Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
The Gospel of John is where we turn this evening. John 15, a rather familiar text, perhaps overly allegorically, but still somewhat insightfully. Charles Spurgeon, as he was opening up the image of the Passover lamb, he said that the Passover lamb would be separated from the flock. Actually, the scripture teaches us that it would be separated and kept away by itself for the last several days before it would be killed and eaten. And he said, surely during that time, the lamb would bleat more than usual being by itself. And he said, so also we have some of the most precious teachings of Christ just on the eve of his crucifixion. And this section of scripture falls right there. John 15, we'll read verses 1 through 11. Hear now by faith the word of the living God. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it might bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire. It shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. The grass withers, the flower fades, God's word endures forever. Amen. I want you to imagine someone walks up to you and asks you this rather simple question. Are you a Christian? What would you say in response? Hopefully, you can say, yes, I'm a Christian. Now, what if there was a follow-up question where that person then asked you, what is a Christian? Now, this morning we talked about what does it mean to be reformed, right? What does it mean to be shaped and molded by the word of the living God? But now I want you to think, more importantly, more fundamentally, what is a Christian? I wonder how you would answer that question. What does it mean? Is a Christian first someone who does certain things, acts in a certain way, speaks a certain vocabulary or a kind of language? What fundamentally is a Christian? The first thing I want you to understand about the answer to that question is that a Christian is determined first not by what he does, but by what he or she is. The proper answer to the question, what is a Christian, and an answer that might have the person asking you the question raise their eyebrows a bit, is that a Christian is someone who enjoys a vital communion with Jesus Christ. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who enjoys a vital union with Jesus Christ. Or perhaps better stated, for those who have times in their life where it's not so enjoyable, you could say a Christian is one who possesses a vital union with Jesus. Tonight, what I want to look at, as the sermon title communicates, both union and communion with Jesus Christ. And out of John 15, 1 through 11, we're not going to turn over every possible stone and talk about every phrase and every word, but I want to put some principles before you because it is very important for you to understand both the reality of union with Christ, and then what characterizes communion with Jesus Christ. And our major theme, or the concept I'd like you to take with you if you can't remember anything else, is simply this, that the Lord Jesus Christ shares an intimate union with all of his chosen people. And that is not something merely collectively, but individually. That is, as part of the body, Jesus actually enjoys or shares an intimate, close, vital, living union with each and every one of his people. Now, what is the difference? What is the line of distinction between this term union and communion? I want to tell you, this isn't a kind of theology reserved for ivory tower theologians. This is real, basic Christianity 101, fundamental importance. I want to teach it to you this way. I am married to my wife for almost 14 years, and our marriage bond, that bond that we entered into, is our union. Before the Lord and before man, we were joined together. We are now one flesh. That is an actual bond that can be severed and ought to be severed only by death. Now, we also, in the bound of those of that bond, we enjoy fellowship with one another. We enjoy that communion. And so it is with Christians and Christ and his people. There is a bond that is established by the Spirit through faith, but the degree to which the Christian enjoys that bond and engages with Christ in that bond, that's communion. The union is something permanent and unchanging. The communion is something that, if you have any acquaintance with your life and sin, waxes and wanes, doesn't it? There are times where it's sweet, and there are times where we've backslidden and we struggle. What I want to put before you tonight are five principles to help you learn about union with Christ from John 15, and then four principles that help you to understand how we enjoy communion with Christ. So first, what I want to put before you is the glorious union between Christ and his people. The glorious union between Christ and believers. What does this text teach us about it? Well, first of all, this text teaches us that this union is a union with the divine Christ. It's a union with the divine Christ. Look at verse 1 of chapter 15. It says here, "I am the true vine." I want you to be very clear about something about Christianity. If you don't have a divine Christ, you don't have a Christianity. You don't have an actual biblical religion. Anything less than that is not biblical Christianity. Where is Jesus' divinity in John 15, verse 1? Did you see it? When he says, "I am," this is a theme that punctuates the Gospel of John. Several different times where he says, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Before Abraham was, I am. I'm the door. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the resurrection of the life. I am the way, truth, and the life." My favorite "I am" that's so poorly translated by many English translations is in John 18 when the soldiers come to him and he says, "Who are you seeking?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And too many English say, "I am he." He says, "I am." And do you remember what the angels did? Or I'm sorry, the soldiers did? They fell back because of the authority of Jesus. I could speak about that, but I'll get digressed. When Jesus says, "I am," he is not only telling you something about himself with the illustrations that follow, but of his identity with that one who spoke from the bush as, "I am what I am." This is the true and divine Christ. Now, another image here is when he says, "I am the true vine," there's something unique about this. There's a beautiful biblical theology behind this. In Isaiah chapter 5, we're taught that God himself cleared out the nations and he planted a vine. But that vine brought forth not good grapes, but sour grapes, bad fruit. And then in Psalm 80, there's this picture of faithless Israel, which was a vine that just didn't turn out as it ought to have done. And so when Jesus says, "I am the true vine," he's saying here, "I am the divine Christ," but he's also the true Israel who's doing all the right things so that in union with him, we might be brought to the Father. This is the perfect and faithful Son, the fruitful vine, the incarnate one, Jesus Christ. When you believe into Jesus, you are being united to the divine Christ, God and man in two distinct natures, one person forever. The glorious union between Christ and believers, it's first a union with the divine Christ. Second, a second principle about union with Christ. This must be a vital union with the life-giving Christ. A vital union. Now, sometimes we use the word vital as in saying it's very important. But the way I'm using the term vital is the way that a nurse or a doctor or a nurse's assistant would use it when they're talking about vital signs. Now, everybody knows vital signs are important, don't they? But what are they? They're signs of life. So if you don't have a heartbeat, if you're not breathing, you don't have vital signs. You don't have life. The union with Jesus is one that pulses with life. Children, you know this. You know that sticks that are connected to a tree, twigs that are connected to those branches that eventually would bear leaves and bear flowers and bear fruit, they have the sap of that tree's life coursing through them. And if they're not connected vitally to that tree, they will not live. You've also probably seen that you can have a branch that is actually physically connected to the tree, but it's a dead branch. There's no vital sap flowing through it. And while it looks connected, it's actually dead. What this calls us to is that the union with Christ isn't something outward, isn't something primarily that is formal or can be seen with our human eyes, but something that is true and something that is actually defined by life. This is where some people can get confused when they talk about, when Jesus talks about or the apostles talk about breaking branches off as if you could lose salvation. No, what it teaches us is you can be connected in some way to God and yet not be really living. The union with Christ must be vital. Again, J.C. Ryle, I quoted him this morning. He's preeminently quotable and readable. Read what he has to say. He said this some years ago. He said, there are myriads of professing Christians in every church whose union with Christ is only outward and formal. Some of them are joined to Christ by baptism and church membership. Some of them go even farther than this and are regular communicants and loud talkers about religion. But they all lack one thing needful. Despite services and sermons and sacrament, they have no grace in their hearts, no faith, no inward work of the Holy Spirit. They are not one with Christ and Christ in them. The reason here that this is a warning to you is do not be satisfied with an outward, apparent Christianity, but a real union with a divine Christ that actually is flowing with life. How can you tell if that's the case? Well, this is our third principle about union with Christ, a union with the divine Christ, a vital union with Christ. And then thirdly, it's a union by faith. The real proof actually will be the next point. I got a little ahead of myself, but this is a union by faith. I want you to look at verse 3. He says here, verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. This union, which comes by faith, is a union that is informed by the word. Those who are united in a living way to Jesus have heard the word, received the word, cherish it, and enjoy it. And it is by that word, then, as you see Jesus talking about this principle of pruning and cutting and taking away, it's by that word that God will cut back and he will refine and he will sharpen his people. The faith then that the people of God must exercise in Jesus Christ, which then brings them into union with Jesus Christ, is a faith that is responding to his word. It's a word that calls us away from sin and unto holiness. And then it is a word that produces this fourth principle of a union. And that is the fruit. So a union with Jesus Christ, it's a union with the divine Christ, it's a vital union, it's a union by faith, and then fourthly, it is a fruitful union. This is the purpose. Why does Jesus bring sinners into union with him by faith? Why does the Father then cut them and prune them? It's for the purpose of bearing fruit. Why would you plant a blueberry bush? Why would you plant an apple tree? It's not just so it will grow leaves. It's because you enjoy the produce that it was designed to make. The point here that the Word of God teaches us is he does these things so that, verse 2, you might bear fruit. The Father loves this. If you look down in verse 8, he says in John 15, verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. We're going to talk more about what this fruitful Christian life would look like in union with Christ in the second half of this sermon, but I would just ask you a question as you think about these things, and I'd ask you to search your heart. Are you content with a fruitless Christian life? Perhaps maybe a better question is not a fruitless Christian life, but are you content with a low-yield fruit Christian life? Over my ministry, the time that I've had to serve at Heritage over the years since 2013, I often rail against what I call Christian non-statements, statements that really don't mean anything and we ought not really to use. And one of the statements I've heard over the years, maybe some of you have used it before, is when you're faced with certain failures or you're faced with certain sin, you say, well, I'm not perfect. Well, I'm not, nobody's perfect. Well, that's not true because Jesus is perfect. But you can say, well, I'm not perfect. Do you know that's a Christian non-statement? Because saying, well, I'm not perfect, that's a far cry from saying, Lord God, please forgive me of my sin. Please forgive me of my low-yield Christian life, my low fruit-bearing. Yes, everybody knows you're not perfect. If you don't know that, ask your spouse, ask your parents, ask your children. But don't be content with a low-bearing, fruitless Christian life. A few grapes, a few blueberries. You want to have a rich and abundant harvest that God would be glorified. This is what Paul teaches in Philippians chapter 1 when he says that you would bear the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to what end? To the glory and praise of God. It must be a fruitful union. A fruitful union that bears that evidence of the work of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness and self-control, and isn't defined by the works of the flesh. It must be a fruitful union. Lastly, on this first point about the union between Christ and the church, it's a union with the divine Christ, a vital union, a union by faith, a fruitful union. And then finally, and perhaps most obviously, this is an absolutely necessary union. Verse 6, Jesus says, if anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. They gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. A couple of weeks ago, or maybe it was just a week ago, we had some high winds come through the area of North Georgia where we live. And as that happens when there are lots of trees, there are more trees where I live than where you live. Those dead branches will break off of those trees, and they're lying all over the place. And so what happens? Those trees are gathered up, and there you see there's a control burn there and a control burn there, and people are burning branches over there on their property. But children, you know that if you see a branch broken off of a tree laying on the ground, will you ever expect that branch to bear any fruit? Would you ever go to that branch and look for an orange or look for a lemon or look for a pear? That'd be foolish. No, because it's dead. And if you're not connected to Jesus by faith, the real Jesus, the divine Jesus, not only are you going to be broken away, but the end of it is death. This is why we so desperately need the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that he would give us life, but that he'd protect us from death. Perhaps better emphasized, not only that he'd protect us from death, but that he would give us life. And the reality is that if you are in Jesus by faith, there is no reason you ought not to be bearing fruit to his glory. This is his kindness, isn't he? Isn't it? Can you imagine a tree or a branch on a tree begging to be disconnected from the tree? You know, that's the temptation. Christians who are wanting to get out from under the yoke of God's law, forgetting that it's a good yoke because Jesus gives it to us. Christians who want to wander away. Some of you young people, as you grow up, you think, well, you know, what my mom and dad have taught me, it's not really that important. That is foolish as a branch trying to pull itself off from the roots. This is a necessary union. It's a gracious union. You need to seek that bond between Jesus and his people. But if you have that bond, that union, that reality of connection wrought by the Spirit, obtained by faith, given by him, exercised by the believer, if you have that, what should be the product? Well, the product is that joyful communion that God's people enjoy. And so we've already considered the glorious union between Christ and believers. And now we're going to look at that joyful communion between Christ and believers. Remember, the union is the bond, and the communion is the enjoyment of that bond. And I want to give you four things that should characterize, that should color or shape a life of communion with Jesus Christ. A life in union with Jesus Christ should first then be characterized by word-informed prayer. Look at verse 7. A life in union with Jesus should be characterized by word-informed prayer. If you abide in me, Jesus says, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Now, I remember growing up, I didn't quite understand this. I thought this was a text that was giving me a blank check to ask for whatever I wanted, and if I asked for it, God should give it to me. But this goes back to what we talked about this morning. Love God and do whatever you want. If you love God, if his words are abiding in you, what are the things for which you will ask? They're the things that are according to God's will. That's what you're going to desire more than anything. And so if you're united to Christ, abiding in him, living in him, if his words are richly filling your mind and ruling your mind, then it draws you forward into prayer, using those words as he taught us, grasping hold of his promises. And as we pray to him, informed by the word and enabled by the Spirit, he will grant us those things that we desire. And so a question I have for you is, what is it that you desire? When's the last time that you have earnestly sought the Lord's face in prayer for richer and more consistent communion with Jesus Christ? When is the last time that in your heart's desire you've sought out the Lord and asked him, as Psalm 67 teaches us to ask, Lord, would you bless me, not just for my sake, but would you bless me that your name might be known through all the earth? Are you praying earnestly for the global work of missions in the church? You know that the OPC is in disarray when it comes to foreign missions. We desperately need missions to happen and to be strengthened. Have you prayed for that? Is that your desire? Have you prayed for the purity and the peace and the unity of the church? Are you earnestly pleading for the conversion of your neighbors, of your co-workers, of your family? Pray for these things according to God's word. Pray especially for fruitfulness, for God's glory. A life of communion with Jesus Christ is first characterized by word-informed prayer. Secondly, that life of joyful communion with Christ is one that's adorned by holiness. Adorn is not something really we use that much. We don't use that word often, but you can think of it when there's a wedding and there are ribbons or banners draped over certain places, or you have the rope that says reserved for family only, and it's adorning certain things. And that is, what are the ornamentations that are draped over the fixtures in any given place? What should it look like? What color would it be in the life of the Christian? And the color should be holiness. Again, look back at verse 2. He says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now, what does that have to do with holiness? Much. How does God prune his people? How have you pruned something that you've been taking care of? My wife and I have really gotten into trying to cultivate the good that we possess, like Psalm 37 tells us, and we have some fruit trees and we have some fruit bushes and things, and I've watched some videos on pruning. And sometimes I watch these guys go about their work and I think, man, they are cutting off so much, maybe too much. And you take that instrument and you cut back and you cut back and you cut back. And I'm at, what if you were that bush? Would you complain against the gardener? Would you complain against the wise landscaper? Would you complain against the pruning of your father? And say, Lord, you're cutting off too much. What's the purpose of pruning? It's so that what would return in the place of that which was cut off would be more vibrant, more fruitful, more abundant. How does God do this? He does it with his word. He does it with the encouragement of God's people. He especially does it through suffering, doesn't he? When God in his providence comes and deals with you severely and strikes you with that illness or takes away that loved one, God is pruning his people. And when you're in that situation, what you must do is remember these things. Everyone who abides in Christ is going to be pruned. And for the bush, pruning is profoundly unpleasant. But the purpose is for holiness. A life in union with Christ is a life perpetually defined by the pursuit of being conformed into the likeness and image of Jesus Christ. This must be your great priority. Parents, this must be the priority for your children. Children, this must be your priority as you are growing up, and perhaps you're being tempted to dishonor your parents and to disrespect them. Remember that God has called you. If you've been baptized, God has called you to live a life of holiness for his glory. A life of communion between Christ and believers is characterized by word-informed prayer. It's adorned by holiness, and sometimes that holiness is obtained. Actually, when is that holiness not obtained? By a great cost. Thirdly, that communion between Christ and believers is a communion that is full of love. It's a communion that is full of love. If you look down at verse 10 or 9 and 10, it says, as my Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Remember, this morning we defined what love is. Love is that divinely and enabled commitment of the heart to seek the good of its object, even at great personal cost. Love can sometimes appear quite difficult. Now, if you were standing in a room and you saw a man approach a little child laying on a table and take a knife and cut into that child, what would you think about that man? Is that man torturing the child? Well, if that man's a surgeon making a necessary incision to deal with the problem in that child, he's actually doing something quite difficult out of love and out of care for that child. You need to remember that as you're living in Jesus Christ, you are abiding in love. Even if it feels painful, even if it is harsh, you must remember God's love. Now, what does this have to do with this particular text? Look again at verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. How did Jesus express ultimately his love for the Father? Do you remember what it was? Preeminent above all things. It's not just his obedience in general. He said, I love to do the will of him who sent me. But above all things, here's how he displayed his love for his Father. If you look back at John 14, verses 30 and 31, just before this text, you're going to find the answer. And here it is. Jesus says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming and he has nothing on me, but that the world may know I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. So I do what? Where is he going? He's going straight to the cross. Do you know why Jesus went to the cross? We can say rightly, Jesus went to the cross to die for sinners, that's true, but ultimately Jesus went to the cross because he loved his Father. This is the work the Father gave to him. Now, his going to the cross didn't earn his Father's love, but it was on account of his Father's love, in love to his Father, where he would then endure a horrific death. He would endure hell on the cross so that hell-deserving sinners like you and like me might receive life in Jesus' name. The life of love for Jesus Christ led to great suffering, that we might be cleansed of our sin and abide actually in his love. Obedience in the Christian life must be expressed from a heart of love to God, remembering God's love to sinners. This joyful communion, or this communion between Christ and believers, it's characterized by word-informed prayer. It's adorned by holiness. It is full of love, even and especially when it is greatly painful. But then finally, this communion between Christ and his people results in joy. It results in exceeding great joy, not fading, not momentary, not that fleeting pleasure like sin offers you, but in great and abiding joy. Again, verse 11, as we close out, it says, "These things I've spoken to you, that your joy may remain in you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." The Bible teaches us that the way of the wicked is hard. It's like a hedge of thorns. Children, I wonder, have you ever been out walking in the woods and decided, I want to walk through a thorn bush? I want to walk through those greenbrier patches. Walking through that is extremely difficult and painful. And God says, that's what the life of the wicked is like. But sometimes you can approach the Christian life and you think about all that he calls you to in holiness and turning from sin. You think, that sounds miserable. But look what God says. He says, let my words abide in you that your joy may be full and my joy may be in you. Jesus takes great delight as he perfects his people. One writer said, reflecting on this principle of God's people being shaped into the image of Christ, living a fruitful life, living in communion, he says here that the joy of Jesus is like the joy that arises from the sense of a finished work. It's a creative joy, like the joy of an artist. Have you ever completed a project and looked at it and felt that satisfaction? Something like that. The joy of Christ is what Isaiah speaks to, as it says he will look upon the travail of his soul and be satisfied. A life lived in fellowship with Jesus results in a fullness of joy, as we sang in Psalm 16:11, in his very presence. Don't grow weary of the Christian life. Don't grow weary of the words of the Lord. Don't turn reluctantly from your sin. Don't look longingly at the world, but remember that Christ calls you to walk with him in word-informed prayer, adorned by holiness, filled with his love, so that your joy may be full and found ultimately in him. The Lord Jesus Christ shares an intimate union with all of his children, or all of his people, and with each one of his people. And I want to know, is this how you think of the Christian life? Not a list of rules, but a life lived in union with the divine Christ, full of the sap of godliness, united by faith, and fruitful to his glory. When God comes to you with his pruning knife, especially the pruning knife of sorrow, pruning knife of suffering, how do you respond? Do you respond by doubting that union? Do you respond by turning from cultivating that communion? Or do you humbly set yourself under his wise and gracious hand? Do you remember the love of an almighty Father, the grace of the incarnate Son, and the work and comfort of that glorious indwelling Spirit as we are called to live by the triune God's grace in this life? Dear congregation, I would just urge you tonight, remember these words from Christ. Abide in him. That is, set up your residence there. Put your roots down in him. If you're not doing that, you need to repent of whatever else you're putting in front of him, whatever else you're putting beside him, and seek to abide only in him, trusting in him, and living then in communion with Him. Bear fruit, dear saints, to God's glory, and live in that vital communion and joyful communion in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, how we do ask You to bring about these realities in our lives. It's not native to us. We're not able to manufacture these things, so we need Your Spirit, we need Your Word, we need Your kindness and grace in Jesus Christ. Lord, how we pray that You would bless each one here, that if they're not, and if one's not in union with Christ, You'd bring them there by faith, repenting of their sins and finding life in His name. Lord, we pray that for those who are here struggling, suffering, longing for days of glory to come, that You would establish them and strengthen them and renew their communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless this sermon to that end. And Lord, please help us to call these things to mind in the week ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.